Now let us pray. O Lord, who alone can give the hearing ear and the understanding heart, open our minds, we beseech you, to understand your word, which you have in your mercy bestowed upon us. Save us from using it deceitfully, from perverting it to serve our own purposes, from being in bondage to the letter while we neglect the spirit. But grant that we may search the scriptures diligently and find in them the spirit's testimony to Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we continue our studies in Galatians, we've come to verse 2 of chapter 6 in the flow of the argument, so we'll just plunge straight in. Verse 2, Paul says, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, commentators disagree whether this statement flows on from the previous verse or whether Paul is stating something entirely new here. If it does flow on from the previous verse, then the burdens of others that we're to bear must mean the burdens of sin. Remember verse 1, the brother who is overtaken in a fault. So he's the one who's burdened. By bearing his burden, Paul would mean dealing with his sin in the spirit of meekness, as Paul has just instructed us. Calvin takes this view. Other commentators, however, think that verse 2 doesn't grow out of verse 1, but is a general encouragement to help our fellow believers in their hardships. Bear one another's burdens, whatever those burdens may be. Now, whichever view we take, in bearing one another's burdens, we will, says Paul, be fulfilling the law of Christ. The law of Christ is explained helpfully by the Puritan Matthew Poole. He says, it means the will of Christ as made known in the New Testament, and especially the new commandment that we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. That is the law of Christ. Is there a contrast here between the law of Christ and the law of Moses? After all, the law of Moses has figured very prominently in this epistle, and Paul has taken great pains to tell us that believers are not under the law of Moses. For Paul, in this epistle, the law generally means the covenant made at Mount Sinai with Israel. Well, that covenant has now become obsolete now that the Messiah has come in the person of Jesus. We belong to the new covenant, not the old. By the law of Christ, then, Paul probably means the new covenant. We fulfill the law of Christ. We fulfill the new covenant by bearing one another's burdens. Christ bore our great burden, the burden of sin, when he died. Now, as Christ's people, we must bear each other's burdens. And so the love of Christ is reproduced in his people. Faith is fulfilled in love. If the essence of justification is faith, the essence of sanctification is love. And so we come to verse 3, where Paul now says, For, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Someone might say, why should I bear the burdens of my brother? I am greater and better than he. It's beneath my dignity to bear his burdens. Such an attitude is the product of pride. And so Paul corrects our pride in this verse. He wants us to see that if we rightly evaluate ourselves, we are not something, we are nothing. How then can we exalt ourselves above our brother and refuse to bear his burdens? We are not greater than he. We're nothing. Now, when Paul says we're nothing, he doesn't mean we don't really exist. He means that in ourselves, by nature, we possess nothing good in the sight of God. We are nothing in the sense that we have no spiritually praiseworthy quality in our fallen and sinful hearts. In relation to God, we are simply sinners, transgressors, covenant breakers, antagonistic to God and his truth, utterly lost in sin, with no capacity for saving ourselves. In that sense, we are nothing. Let's listen to some other testimonies of Scripture. Romans 7:18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Considered as flesh, that is, as a sinner, a rebel against God, no good thing dwells in me. Everything I am and have has been tainted by the leprosy of sin. 2 Corinthians 12:11. In nothing am I behind the very chiefest of apostles, though I be nothing. That is, Paul isn't inferior to the other apostles in being a genuine apostle of Christ, as they are, even though in a personal sense, Paul is nothing. John 15:5, without me, ye can do nothing. The words of Christ to the disciples. In and of yourselves, you have absolutely no spiritual capability for anything good in God's sight. I alone, says Christ, can make you good. So we are nothing. What Paul says here clashes very seriously with the self-esteem culture in which we live today. Our society teaches us to say, I am something, rather than I am nothing. Perhaps a modern psychiatrist would say that the Apostle Paul was lacking in self-esteem. However, let's not confuse ourselves. The problem here is very simply the standard by which we measure ourselves and our achievements. What standard are we using? If we look at ourselves outside of our relation to God, purely in terms of our relation to the world, then it may be true that we are something. Perhaps you are a capable husband or wife or parent, a capable thinker or speaker, a capable car mechanic or cook, or whatever it might be, we're something. But you see, we cannot limit ourselves to using that standard of judgment. According to the Bible, we must lift our eyes to a different and a higher standard. What am I before God? What am I before God? If we ignore this, we're ignoring the central and all-important relationship of our entire existence. In relation to God, are we capable people? Capable of pleasing him? Capable of obeying him? Capable of securing his favor? Well, the biblical answer is a resounding no. The scriptures affirm that in relation to God, we are altogether an unclean thing, Isaiah 64:6, dead in sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2:1, alienated from the life of God through ignorance and blindness of heart, Ephesians 4:18. So hopelessly exposed to God's judgment that Christ must die for us if we are to be saved. So, in relation to God, Paul and the rest of Scripture are tragically right in telling us that we are nothing. Here in God's sight, in the most basic aspect of our whole existence, which ultimately determines everything else about us, here we have nothing, we are nothing. We have no resources here, no achievements, no merits, no power, no spiritual good. The person who does not see or know this, Paul says, is deceiving himself. If a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. He's living a lie. So we're being summoned to look at ourselves, to estimate ourselves, not in the light of worldly relationships and capabilities, but by a different standard. In the light of God and our relation to God, what are we? This is the secret of Christian humility. We are nothing before God, nothing but rebels and rejectors of him who is life itself. That is the knowledge that alone harmonizes with trusting Christ as our Savior. You see, as long as we hang on to some shred of self-belief in the spiritual sphere, it will prevent us from consistently or effectually trusting in Christ. It is when we know we have absolutely no righteousness or saving power of our own that we then trust absolutely in the righteousness and saving power of Jesus Christ. If a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he's deceiving himself. Now, where do you and I stand on that this morning? Verse 4, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Prove here means put to the test, and work refers in the broadest sense to our conduct. We are to put our own conduct to the test. Paul means we should be doing this continuously. It should be translated as a present continuous action. Let every man be testing his own conduct. We are always to be considering our own life in the light of Christ. We may have to correct an erring brother, verse 1, but we must ever first be those who correct themselves. Matthew Henry puts it well. Our business lies more at home than abroad, with ourselves than with other men. If Christians did duly employ themselves in this work, they might easily discover those defects and failings in themselves, which would soon convince them how little reason they have either to be conceited of themselves or severe in their censures of others. And that indeed is, that's the repeated and emphatic teaching of the Bible. The human heart has a strong prejudice towards seeing the specks of dust in other people's eyes and being mysteriously blind to the planks in its own eye. But a preoccupation with the defects of others is usually a sign that we're unwilling to deal with defects in our own life. We protect ourselves against God's word by insisting that it applies to some other person. Now, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, this is nothing less than hypocrisy. If I'm serious about faith, I always make a priority of testing myself, my own work. Does that speak to us this morning? To this duty of testing our own conduct in the light of Christ, Paul adds, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now, what Paul means here, I think, is that if I assess myself in the light of Christ, rather than by comparing myself to a fellow sinner, then I'll be able to find proper grounds for rejoicing in the work Christ has done in me. Rejoice here is literally to glory. I can glory in the way Christ is at work in my life. But what I must not do is take another mere human being as my standard of comparison. What we're fond of doing, as Matthew Poole again says, is measuring our perfections by the imperfections of others. Measuring our perfections by the imperfections of others. I look at the faults of others, and I make that a ground of glorying that I don't have those faults. But Paul says, I must glory in myself alone, in the progress I am making in my own life in Christ. I must never glory in another, that is, by comparison of my real or alleged virtues with another's real or alleged deficiencies. If I ever find myself tempted to think well of myself because I'm thinking badly of someone else and feeling that I'm not as bad as they are, I'm flouting Paul's teaching here. My only legitimate ground for thinking well of myself is not by thinking badly of another, but by considering what God has done for me and in me by the grace of the Saviour. Then my glorying in myself is really, at the end of the day, a glorying in Christ. Verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Every man shall bear his own burden. This may seem to contradict verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. However, the contradiction is only apparent. The burden in verse 5 is a different burden to the one in verse 2. Now remember, the context of verse 5, Paul has been speaking about our duty to test our own work. We're not to make the failings of others a ground for exalting ourselves. We're to look at ourselves and compare ourselves now with ourselves as we used to be, and to gauge our progress in Christ as those who are responsible to Christ. Now that's what Paul means by every man bearing his own burden. Each one shall be personally responsible to Christ for his conduct. Each of us shall bear the burden, the load of responsibility for our own life before God. On the day of judgment, I will not have to bear anyone else's load of responsibility, only my own. God will not ask me, what did this other man do? But what did you do? However, in verse 2, when Paul says, bear ye one another's burdens, the burdens he's referring to there are quite different. Verse 2 is about helping a brother to get out from beneath a load that is crushing him and can be removed. Now, no one can remove from another the burden of personal responsibility, but I can try to help remove the burden of a sin that a brother is struggling against by my advice and my prayers, or the burden of some tribulation he's experiencing by sympathy and practical aid. So, if we take into account the very different kind of burdens Paul is referring to in verses 2 and 5, then no contradiction is involved. Ben Witherington, in his commentary, makes the observation that the mature spiritual community is the one which is able to distinguish between those loads which individuals must bear for themselves and those burdens where help is needed. And that's a useful distinction. We must never offer help where, in effect, we're undermining a person's responsibility for his own conduct. On the other hand, we shouldn't have such a one-sided view of personal responsibility that we refuse to offer help where help is needed and is appropriate. May God give us the wisdom to distinguish between these things. So we come to verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now the word communicate here has the old-fashioned meaning to share with. It does not communicate in the modern sense of transmitting information. Rather, it is to share your goods with another person. So Paul is saying those who receive the teaching ministry of the word in the church must share their good things with the teacher. The teacher has devoted himself to sharing with the congregation the fruits of his labour in the word. The congregation must share with the teacher the fruits of their labour in the world. Now, we learn several things here. First, Paul takes it for granted that there is this distinction between the teacher and those who are taught. Not everyone is a teacher. It's a special calling of God, a special gift. Romans 12, verses 6 and 7. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. So you see, teaching there is a special gift of grace. Not everyone in the church is gifted in this way. The Holy Spirit singles out some to this particular calling by equipping them with a special gift. We also see from what Paul says here in Galatians that the teacher is to be liberated from the necessity of earning a living in the world. Those who enjoy his teaching ministry are to provide for his needs out of their own supply of good things. Paul elaborates on this in 1 Corinthians 9:11 following. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Notice here the strong connection Paul makes between the New Testament teacher and the Old Testament priest. The priest lived from the things he received from the worshippers. He had no labor in the world to fulfill, and likewise the New Testament teacher, says Paul. Perhaps as Protestants we might feel some suspicion about linking the New Testament office of teacher with the Old Testament office of priest. But that's exactly what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 9. How can Paul do this? Because one of the functions of the Old Testament priesthood was in fact to teach. The priests were teachers. We read this concerning the priesthood in Deuteronomy 33:10. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and a whole burnt sacrifice on thine altar. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. As well as putting incense before God and sacrifices on his altar, the priests were to teach God's law. That was one of their functions. And other Old Testament passages paint the same picture. That teaching function of the Old Testament priesthood continues in the New Testament office of teacher. Does the New Testament church have a special class of priests? Well, in a certain sense, yes. The teachers. The teacher isn't a sacrificing priest. He doesn't offer sacrifices of atonement. That function of the priesthood does cease because Christ has offered the perfect atoning sacrifice by his death on the altar of Calvary. But the teaching function of the priesthood, that lives on into the New Testament church in the office of teacher. So in that sense, there is continuity between Old Testament priest and New Testament teacher. That's what Paul is building on in these verses. And the reformers themselves recognize this. Just see John Calvin's comments on Deuteronomy 33:10. Now, I know some Christian groups have rejected the whole idea of a paid ministry. But actually, it has a very strong biblical basis. And from the earliest times in church history, the man set apart in each congregation as its teacher was always full-time in that work, and his material needs were met by the congregation. You see, the fact is that teaching is a full-time labor. The teacher needs time to feed his own soul from the scriptures and from the choicest writings without distractions. He needs time to meditate on the word and then to compose his own thoughts in the form of sermons. A good sermon isn't something that can be thrown together in 10 minutes, without study, without thought, without prayer. And so the New Testament liberates the teacher from having to work in the world for a living. His needs are supplied by those who are taught, so that he can devote himself full time to laboring in the word. Calvin comments, "It is probable that the teachers and ministers of the word were at that time neglected. This showed the basest ingratitude. How disgraceful it is to defraud of their temporal support those by whom our souls are fed, to refuse an earthly recompense to those from whom we receive heavenly benefits." Then lastly, and very briefly, although it's not stated here, elsewhere Paul does make it clear that the teacher is an elder. The teacher is an elder. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." There's a certain class of elder who, along with his other pastoral duties, specifically labours in the word and in doctrine. And it's this elder who is to receive his livelihood from teaching, not from secular work. Paul quotes the saying of Jesus, "The labourer is worthy of his reward," or his wages. That's Luke 10:7. And so on to the next few verses, which may be related to this, verses 7 and 8. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, there is some debate among commentators about whether this statement is Paul's application of what he has just said in verse 6 about the duty of a congregation to support its teacher financially. Some think that in these verses, verses 7 to 8, Paul is saying that we reap what we sow, in the sense that if we sow our money to the support of the teacher, we will reap spiritual dividends from his teaching. But if we sow our money to fleshly and worldly concerns, ignoring the teacher, we will thereby be disregarding our spiritual welfare, and consequently, we will reap a harvest of worldliness in our souls. That's one possibility. Others, however, think that Paul is stating a much wider principle here, and that we cannot limit it to financial sowing and reaping with regard to the teacher. Now, I agree that Paul is stating a more basic principle here. Although it has application to our use of money with regard to the teacher, I don't think we can restrict it to that alone. And my reason for saying that is found in verse 9, where Paul says that we will reap in due season if we do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. So Paul himself extends the principle of reaping much more widely than supporting the Christian teacher. For Paul, it takes in the whole general matter of doing good to others. That's sowing and reaping as well. Paul then begins with a very stern warning. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Don't be misled. Don't let anyone fool you about this. God will not be mocked. God will not let people thumb their noses at him. He will not allow his holiness and righteousness to be treated with contempt. There is in the fallen human heart this wishful thinking that we can somehow make a fool out of God, that we can ignore him, refuse to obey him, and somehow get away with it. Not so, says Paul. Whatever the grace of the gospel means, it does not mean that. Grace mustn't be perverted into a license for sin. I cannot live an irresponsible life and think I'll get away with it because I'm supposedly a Christian. Reality will come crashing home upon me sooner or later if I entertain such foolish thoughts. Do not be deceived. And then Paul states his great principle. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Those who have been walking towards the edge of the cliff will finally reach it and fall off. Those who have been walking towards the gates of the palace will finally reach it and enter in. You cannot walk towards the cliff edge and then find yourself entering the palace. You cannot walk towards the palace gates and then find yourself falling off the cliff. The end reached will be in keeping with the path taken. What I sow, I reap. God has designed the world that way, and he will not be mocked. And then Paul elaborates on this metaphor of sowing and reaping. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life, life everlasting. The crucial thing about sowing and reaping, according to Paul, is where we sow. Which ground do I sow into? Now, for Paul, there are ultimately two grounds, only two grounds into which we can sow, and that is the flesh and the Spirit. Either I devote the stream of my energies into the soil of the flesh, fallen human nature, controlled by sin, or else, the only alternative, I devote the stream of my energies into the soil of the Spirit. According then to the ground, the soil into which we sow, we shall, says Paul, reap the appropriate harvest. If I sow into the field of the flesh, I shall reap a harvest of corruption. Corruption means the decay, the putrefaction by which something devoid of life rots away and disintegrates. That, in a spiritual sense, will be my harvest if I sow to the flesh. Because there is no spiritual life in the flesh, then naturally I reap a harvest of corruption, of decay and death. What else could possibly grow from the dead flesh but corruption? But if I sow into the field of the Spirit, I shall reap a harvest of everlasting life. The Holy Spirit is by very nature the Spirit of life. Paul calls him that in Romans 8:2, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the author of all life, life physical, mental, spiritual. All life is his gift. So if I sow my energies into the soil of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, then I reap a harvest of life, even everlasting life. The whole picture of reaping here, the picture of a harvest, is pointing us ahead to the day of judgment. Biblically, harvest time is the day of judgment. So in Jesus' great parable of the wheat and the tares and the harvest that separates them, he says, the harvest is the end of the world. That's Matthew 13:39. So Paul is looking forward to this final harvest. That's when we will fully reap what we have sown, either corruption or life eternal, depending on whether we have sown into the bad soil of the flesh or the good soil of the Spirit. So Paul, by means of this figure of speech about harvest time, is pressing home on us that our life has consequences, eternal consequences. How I live does matter. If I live a godless, irresponsible life, I will surely reap the consequences on the last day, a harvest of corruption, of decay and death for my soul in eternity. On the other hand, if I live a worshipful, responsible life before God, I will surely reap the consequences of that on the last day, a harvest of life, the life that is truly life for my soul in eternity. So in the light of that, we need to ask ourselves, where am I sowing? Where am I sowing? Paul has told us there are only two soils into which we can sow, the flesh and the spirit. So which of these is the dominant principle and the prevailing reality in our life? If it is the flesh, then let us not be deceived. God is not mocked. We will reap a harvest of eternal corruption from the flesh. Should that not sober us and bring us to our senses and drive us to seek repentance? On the other hand, if we have sown to the Spirit, then thankfully the same righteousness and consistency of God make it certain that he won't let his gracious work in us count for nothing. We will reap a harvest of eternal life from the Spirit of life. May the latter, not the former, describe our present state and our future destiny by the grace and for the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now let us pray. Lord, into the death of whose dear Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ, we have been baptized, grant that we may continually put to death our sinful desires and be buried with him, so that we may pass through the grave and the gate of death to a joyful resurrection by the merits of him who died, was buried, and rose again for us, even your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.